Lord, the Psalm 127 reminds us that we are utterly dependent upon you to build your house. And I see a house gathered here this morning. Your people are the temple that you are building. The picture of fruitfulness in the garden and the temple is now being lived out in the people gathered here. And oh, Lord, we need you to open up your word to us, to speak to us in this present moment, our hearts coming into this place, desperately needing to hear from you and the life that you give us in and through your scriptures, and in and through the gathering that happens on a Lord's Day in a place like this. So we are grateful that you are meeting with us and reminding us of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Show us what it is to be blessed and happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The field of positive psychology concerns itself with the study of human flourishing, virtue and character, optimal life and work, happiness, well-being, sense of meaning and purpose. It's a field of study that I gave myself to for a decade in academia. I asked questions, I researched questions like these: what is happiness? What is well-being? What's the good life? What's a meaningful life? Now, my former colleagues, Laura King and Josh Hicks, wrote this in a 2021 paper titled "The Science of Meaning of Life." A science of meaning in life faces enormous challenges. Meaning in life occupies the center of contradictory ideas, paradoxes, and definitional ambiguities. It is at once a myth or illusion, a wholly esoteric preoccupation, a rare and remarkable quality attained only through right and virtuous action, and a necessity of life and essential human motivation. In short, meaning in life is an ineffable mystery, at once nothing and everything. They go on. One way to escape these quandaries is to focus on prepositions. Oh boy, everybody's excited. Prepositions, right? Separating the meaning of life from the meaning in life. The meaning of life implies one principle that somehow provides a final answer, the profound secret through which human life at last makes sense or matters. In contrast, when we talk about meaning in life, we are talking about an experience, a mental state. End quote. Now, consider what they've said here, what they've written in this paper, and contrast that with what we have been seeing and delighting over in Genesis 1 and 2. God designed a good world, and then he put Adam and Eve in this perfect paradise garden. And he gave them work to do. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Build a community. He united them in marriage. From the beginning of creation, God, if you will, etched a grain into the wood of his creation. This is the good life. The good life, the meaningful life, the happy life, the blessed life is not an ineffable mystery. It's not a paradox. It's not ambiguous. It's not a myth or an illusion. Nor is it some esoteric secret. Nor does it have to be rare. The happy person enjoys the grain of God's good design that he set there from the very beginning of creation. The happy life is a simple life shaped by God's good design. And true happiness comes from living simply, receiving life from his hand the way he intended. This is the story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story that Psalm 128 takes up, his good design for the happy life. Psalm 128 opens, "Blessed is everyone." Blessed, happy, prosperous, well-being, flourishing. And this idea here is that it's the type of person whose cup is filled to the brim with blessings, not just singular blessing, but blessings, overflowing with happiness. That's the subject of this psalm. The psalmist is going to describe the life of this happy person. It's not a secret. Are you ready to hear the keys to happiness, what the happy life is like? Here it is, Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." These are the two main ingredients of a happy life: fear and obedience. Fear, let's think about that first. It's the idea of reverence or awe. It's adoration and devotion to God. You can think of Israel on Mount Sinai when they experienced the soul-shaking, sacred, awe-filled fear of God, the all-consuming fire. There's an awe that came over them. And yet, Psalmist says that those who fear Yahweh are called happy or blessed. So this isn't a fear that's like a cowering in terror. The picture that comes to my mind is like a knight kneeling before his king, the one whom he serves, and he offers a gift and homage. He fears him. And in return, the king offers blessing back on the one who serves him. It's this mutual give and take. One ingredient is fear of the Lord. Another ingredient is that one walks in the ways of the Lord, this long road of obedience in the right direction. Psalm 1 says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." Or Psalm 119, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." And maybe you're thinking, "I don't walk perfectly in his ways." Well, then hear what Psalm 25 has to say. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant." Charles Spurgeon said, "If the heart is joined unto God, then the feet will follow hard after him. A man's heart will be seen in his walk." Now the psalmist take up this theme of the blessed one, and they repeat it over and over again. The blessed one is one who trusts God, who draws near to him, one who fears him and walks in his ways. So what is God's design for the happy life? It's a faithful walk with God. His design for the happy life begins with a faithful walk with God. Now this is covenantal language here. This language of fear and walking refers to our side of this mutual covenant that we have with God. James Hamilton is right when he comments about Psalm 128. He says, "Psalm 128 celebrates the way all who fear Yahweh enjoy the blessings of the covenant." Now, what's a covenant? It's a formal relationship established by God with his people. And it can be a mutual bond, or sometimes it's a one-way promise. And covenants are often marked by signs, and they include blessings for faithfulness and curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 10, my kids are memorizing this at school this week. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. But if you look at that passage, what you will see is that it's Yahweh who began the covenant, and it's Yahweh who perfectly keeps it. He keeps his end of the agreement. The Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God initiates the saving work that brings his people into covenant with him. And because he has done this work of redemption, he invites his people then to fear him and walk in his ways. And it's just as much through Jesus now as it was to Israel then. You can think of Ephesians 1 and the way that Paul talks about how God chose his people before the foundation of the world and brings them into the covenant, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit accomplish this work and then invite us into a life of living, which is the second half of that book. To fear Yahweh and walk in his ways describes the blessing of a faithful walk with God, our side of the covenant. So what is God's design for the happy life? What's a faithful walk with God? What's the second element of a happy life? The psalm goes on in verse 2, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." Now, in our time in Ecclesiastes, we heard the preacher repeat this refrain. For instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" We've seen in Genesis that God cultivated this perfect paradise. It was a garden overflowing with riches of food and water and beauty and natural resources. And to be blessed by the hand of God in this life, on the other side of not being in that garden, is to enjoy some measure of that Eden-like state. Then in this life you will toil and labor, but that you get to eat the rewards of that work. And again, this is covenantal language. If Israel was unfaithful to the covenant, the Deuteronomic curse declared these results. The Israelites should build a house, but not dwell in it. That they would plant a vineyard, but not be able to eat the fruit of that vine. Deuteronomy 28. In contrast, the covenant blessings included the following. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Psalm 128 is describing the attendant blessings that come with being in the covenant and fearing Yahweh and walking in his ways. What is God's design for the happy life? Well, a second piece of his design is that you would have fruitful work. Fruitful work. Now, the Sabbath day is meant to be a day of rest, from which we get the principle that we stop working. And on Monday morning, when you wake up, do you have work to do? Do you have the strength to do it? Do you hope for a good return from the work that you give yourself to? Well, if you answer yes to these questions, then you have found happiness. You are a blessed person. Or maybe your weekend creeps into the work week and you find yourself pining for Friday. And it's only 9:10 a.m. on Monday morning. Others think that a life of ease and idleness and laziness is the way to happiness. Charles Spurgeon says this, "We are not promised a blessing upon romantic idleness or unreasonable dreaming, but upon hard work and honest industry. Though we are in God's hands, we are to be supported by our own hands. He will give us daily bread, but it must be made by our own labor. It comes from Him, but there's a means. We go to work." And what's so encouraging is this comment by William Van Gemeren, that even while we live under the curse of Genesis 3, labor is still truly blessed by God. You can be blessed by God in the work that you give yourself to. What is God's design for the happy life? Well, it's one of fruitful work. What's the third element of the happy life that we see in this psalm? Let's continue in verses 3 and 4. "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Let's first look at the wife. Literally, the idea that the psalmist gives us here is that she is like a climbing vine, a climbing plant in the home. She's not barren or brown or shriveled up and dying. She's lush and vibrant and fruitful. How is she fruitful? Well, certainly the idea of from Genesis 1 and 2 that she would be bearing children and fruitfulness in raising and nurturing them. This idea of a fruitful vine is also used in Song of Solomon to describe the charm that a woman has with her husband. Or Proverbs 31 speaks of this excellent wife who is like a fruitful garden inside the home and outside of the home. Or you can think of the way that Scripture takes up this metaphor of a fruitful vine, and it's a metaphor for spiritual realities. A fruitful wife is one who is spiritually flourishing in the home. And I keep saying in the home because we ask this question, where is she fruitful? And Spurgeon again captures the importance of the phrase within your house. She is to be found both inside and outside the home, but her chief fruitfulness is the inner side of the dwelling, which she adorns. So the blessed husband is one who tends this vine, and he tends it well. And James Hamilton remarks, "The wife in the home will feel loved, safe, secure, and she will flourish." Now that's the wife. What about these offshoots, these offspring, these olive shoots coming up? Let's think about children. You know, the olive tree, the way that it propagates itself is mostly by sending up shoots or suckers. And those can become a whole new tree. That's the picture that the psalmist is giving us here. You know, in our culture, we would think of the, I got a big oak tree in my yard, and the oak tree drops those nuts, and then, you know, you see plants coming up, and I mow over them, or the squirrel eats it and cracks it open and then takes it somewhere else. That's how we think of trees propagating. But here the psalmist is saying this olive tree, this parent, with little children shooting up all around it. And in time, these young shoots will join their father in the fruitful labor. Because those who fear Yahweh, again, they're blessed because they work hard and they eat the fruit of their labors. They create a legacy and land to pass on to their children. And though legacy might look different today in a post-agrarian society, the principle remains. So when we see in Psalm 144, "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace." Derek Kidner notes that children are the hope and the promise of the future. So blessed is the one who has young shoots around the table to nurture. What do we see in looking at this wife and this children? Well, what is God's design for the happy life? It's a flourishing family. It's a flourishing family. Now, just a side note, if you really have some OCD and you need an W word here because the other words are F's and W. You could say a flourishing womb. Oh, I had it and I lost it. I had it and I told Jenny earlier this week and now I lost it in this moment. There's another W word for children. I just can't think of what it is right now. Ask me afterwards. I'll look in my text messages and I'll find it. But family is the idea of what the psalmist is getting at here. So what is God's design for the happy life? It's a flourishing family. And again, these are covenantal blessings and curses. A fruitful wife and children are blessings, not curses. So the question to ask is this: does your family look like a garden of the Lord? Is it green and lush? Is it growing? Is it fruitful? Well, if the answer is yes, then behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. But you know, it's the anxious man who does not trust Yahweh, who eats his bread alone in angst. That's the picture you get back in Psalm 127. The anxious man, toiling, striving. The happy rich man eats the fruit of his labor around a table filled with warmth and the noise of children. This text presses on me. Noisy children at a table. It could be challenging. But that's a blessing that you would have such noise around your table. It's that picture of Norman Rockwell and his Freedom from Want, right? It was painted back in the 1940s of the grandparents, that Thanksgiving turkey, everyone gathered around the table. That's the picture. What is God's design for the happy life? It's a flourishing family. And when the leader of the home fears Yahweh and labors hard, these are the ripple effects that work out to a flourishing of the home. But this raises a question. Do these pictures of the happy life seem more idealistic? How realistic are they? Do they seem more idealistic of the perfect paradise? Or are they a realistic reality that we can experience in this life? Are they rare? I mean, if you read verses 1 to 4, you'd never think that you had left paradise. Adam, fear me and walk in my ways. Adam, work and keep this garden. Eat from all these trees. Adam, here's your wife. Be fruitful and multiply and have children. You would think that we're still in that garden back in Genesis chapter 2, and we've never left paradise. But perhaps you look at your life and you ask, where is this Eden-like prosperity? If your experience was anything like mine this week, and I would guess that it is because you're human, and I'm human too, I'm not an alien, I'm human, we're all human. Our experiences were the same. It included missteps and stumbles along the way, thorns and thistles in your work, and in your garden at home, a mix of good fruit, some harvest, but also the rot of sin and the damage of suffering, like a garden hit by bad weather. And so you think about the Israelites singing this song of ascent as they're going up to the temple in Jerusalem, as they're going up to Zion to worship at a festival, and they're singing this psalm. They knew suffering and sin. You know suffering and sin. How can you sing this song with a happy, cheerful, joyful heart? God knows these realities exist. And there are times when God wants your eyes off the suffering and off the sin. There are other psalms that teach us what to do with those things. But there are some times that God wants our eyes off those things, and he wants our eyes on the blessings, on the good. He made the world good, and it's still good. Do you see the grain that he etched into this world? That's the happy life. That's the good life. It's a life of faith and work and family. He didn't mess up. So the happy person enjoys the grain of God's design that he set there from the very beginning of creation. It's a simple life, shaped by his design, received from him as he intended. So Psalm 128 directs us to take stock of this happy life and do two things, I think. The first one is count your blessings. Count your blessings. What God invited Israel and you to do in singing this psalm is this. Count your blessings. Is that song, when upon life's billows you are tempted, tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. And the refrain of that hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Even on this side of the fall, God continues to offer blessing, a life, a happy life. He offered blessing to Noah and to Abraham and to Israel over and over again. And he offers blessing to you this day in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can say with Hebrews that in Christ you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And you can see that Jesus Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 128. Isaiah 11, Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord. Or John 14, Christ walked in the ways of his Father and did as he commanded him. Again, Isaiah 11, Christ is the branch whose work is bearing fruit. Or you could think of Ephesians 5, Christ will present his bride as a fruit without blemish. And Christ is bringing shalom. He's bringing peace upon his people. Through the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, we are being restored to what God intended in creation. Partially now, one day perfectly restored. So count your blessings. Do you know him? Do you fear him? Are you walking in his ways? Not perfectly, but in the direction, walking with him on the path? Has he blessed you with work? Has he blessed you with family? Well, in this life, you can truly say, you are blessed. You are happy. It's not a mystery. It's not elusive. How I long for my advisor and my colleagues to know this. It's not a mystery. Count your blessings. Also, call on God. Call on him to pour out his peace. We shift into verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 begins with, really I should say, may the Lord bless you from Zion. Oh Lord, would you do this? We're shifting from describing the happy life to now this petition, this prayer, calling on God to pour out blessings. And as Derek Kinder says, your family's future, the individual and then the family, your family's future is bound up in Zion's welfare and that of Israel. Or John Calvin helps us to see that this applies to the church. What is added concerning the good of Jerusalem is to be regarded as enjoining upon the godly the duty not only of seeking their own individual welfare, or of being devoted to their own peculiar interests, but rather of having it as their chief desire to see the church of God in a flourishing condition. It would be a very unreasonable thing for each member to desire what may be profitable for itself, while in the meantime the body was neglected. The prayer of this psalm is not just about being a happy individual. This is a prayer to be a happy community of God's people, that we are blessed together. And I think in that is part of the key, that when you're not experiencing, say, the fullness of individual blessing, that you can rejoice in the community experiencing these blessings. So petition God. He's the source of blessing. He's the source of happiness. He's the one who designed the happy life. It only comes from him. It's not found anywhere else. Look up from your sin and your suffering. He knows that this paradise is broken. Who can fix it? Only Him. So this psalm urges us to call on Him. And if God answers our petitions, then here's the outcome. May the Lord bless you from Zion, so that may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and so that you may see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Here's the hope, that you would live to see your children grow up, marry, and start their own families. This will mean stable individuals and stable families and stable communities over a long life. So peace, we see here in the psalm, peace flows from God to the individual, to the family, to the community. And a happy life is a life of shalom, of peace for all the days of your life. And you think about how this experience of the blessed person has been known by many in our nation, many in our time in which we live. You can think of the likes of John MacArthur, who just went home to be with the Lord. This was said by his son, some of his closing words. It sounds exactly like John MacArthur. Death, where is your sting? I feel no sting. I can't quite do it in MacArthur's voice, but you can hear it, right? Grace, that confidence, that absolute, sure confidence in the Lord. Grace has overpowered my sinful heart. What a gift. What a gift. Grace is the greatest power because it pushes sin away. It's all of grace. I am unworthy. I've lived to see my children's children, and I pray that you all finish well. Those words at the end of his life are a picture of this psalm coming true in his life. Psalm 128. The happy person enjoys the grain of God's design from the beginning of creation. What is the happy life? What is the good life? It's a faithful walk with God. It's fruitful work. It's a flourishing family. And if this is the type of happy life, then it moves us to count our blessings and to call upon God to pour them out upon us. But maybe, even especially in light of the events of this week, Psalm 128 is a difficult melody to sing. On Wednesday, September 10th, Charlie Kirk was murdered. And many of us felt gutted, shocked. I actually, for the first time, sat there and listened to Charlie Kirk on Wednesday at lunchtime, listening to an interview that Doug Wilson had just done with him. First time I'd heard Charlie Kirk speak, thinking, here's this man unapologetically Christian with influence in our culture. I felt such hope, excitement, that one who so boldly proclaims Christ could be influencing, especially the younger generation. 2 hours later, I'm on the phone with Dave, and he tells me the news that Charlie Kirk has been shot. And I felt shocked, gutted. This happens on an American campus. Some of you have children at college campuses. How do you reconcile Psalm 128 with the murder of Charlie Kirk? Charlie Kirk feared Yahweh. He walked in the ways of the Lord. And yet his work came to an end. He didn't come home to his family and sit around the table with his beloved wife on Wednesday night. How can this scripture say, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. And the key is, as we have seen, that the latter is a prayer, a petition. We call upon God to pour out this blessing, but we're not guaranteed it. It's not a promise. The former words, verses 1-4, they're just a description of the blessed and happy life. And you know what? That's the testimony of Charlie Kirk's life. He was, and I would say he is, because he's still alive in heaven with the Lord. He is a blessed and happy man. You think about his faith and his walk with the Lord. He was unapologetically Christian. Maybe you've seen the clips asking him, what does he want to be remembered for when he dies? That I would be known for courage for my political beliefs? No, for my faith. That was his answer. Or there's other videos, literally, where somebody's asking him, you have 10 seconds to live, or you've been shot and you're about to die, and Charlie Kirk is answering this very question. What would you think about? What would you want to say? What would you communicate? You have seconds to live. And you know what his answer was? Trust on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Nobody here is saying that Charlie walked on water or that he was perfect. He's a sinner, just like the rest of us. But he feared Yahweh and he walked with him in his ways. You think of his work, remarkably gifted and a fruitful leader of Turning Point USA, single-handedly shifting the moral and political affiliation of thousands of young people in our nation. Some have called him the best evangelist since Billy Graham. And he died what he did doing best, engaging in good faith dialogues and evangelizing and claiming Christ on a college campus. He was fruitful in his work up until his last breath. Or you think about his family. I've seen many of his friends and colleagues who speak about how he encouraged them to be fathers and to marry and to give themselves to raising children. Or the message that he would proclaim to young men is, go get married, start a family, work hard. And you know what? He could do that because he himself was a beloved husband and father. Maybe you've seen that Fox News clip of his daughter running up to sit in his lap from just a few weeks ago. And he said, isn't this the best? When she came running up to him. Or you see the pictures of their family. Not perfect, but what he called men to, he lived the happy, fruitful home. In life, and even so more now in death, Charlie Kirk was and is a blessed man. Now, many voices are speaking into this cultural moment, and I would feel derelict in my pastoral duty if I didn't offer some pastoral word of exhortation. So I've strung together a number of biblical truths and exhortations here for us to consider. Here's the first one, sin. We live this side of the fall. We're going to take up that subject next Sunday, Lord willing, Genesis chapter 3. Though the horror and surprise of Charlie's death may shock us, the presence of sin in this world should not shock us as Christians. We live in a world where there is sin. Second, we have an enemy, Satan. We heard it in John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that means three, that we are in a spiritual war. Ephesians 6 informs us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this means that there will be times where we suffer, even experiencing persecution and death as a part of this cosmic war. Paul writes in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Or 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But in the midst of this war, we know this, that God is sovereign and he is good. Psalm 139 teaches us that your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knew exactly on Wednesday that Charlie Kirk's days were numbered and they would come to an end. And he knows every day that is numbered for you. And it's in his sovereign hands. And he is good. As we keep going into Genesis, we're going to see this story over and over again, that he is sovereign and in control of some of the worst sufferings and sin. But he's still good. He's still doing something glorious and wonderful, regardless of whether we see it or understand it. what do we do? Well, we rejoice and we weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We don't rejoice with those who rejoice over the death of someone else. Perhaps you've seen it. It's despicable. We don't do that. We don't rejoice over the death of the most wicked person, the enemy. They have just lost the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it, and will spend eternity in hell. We weep with our sister, Erica, and her family, and Charlie's church family. We are part of one body. We weep with them. But we rejoice in this, that to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And our brother has finished his race and has heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Love your enemies. How? Pray for revival and for boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what we saw the church respond to persecution in Acts chapter 4, that they would be bold to continue proclaiming Jesus. And pray for peace. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. A peaceful life, so that you can fear Yahweh and walk in his ways, and go to work tomorrow and have fruitful work and love your family this week. The very blessed, happy life of Psalm 128. Pray that this is what the Lord would grant us. And know that in the end, Jesus wins. In all this cosmic war, Jesus wins. He bruised the head of the serpent. We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, Colossians chapter 2. And God shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalm 2. The nations rage and they war against him, but he will be victorious. So Psalm 2 closes, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we seek refuge in you. You are the fortress and the tower. You are the Savior and the Rescuer. You have done the work through your Son, Jesus. Lord, grant us eyes, not to see our sin and our suffering, but to see what Jesus has done. And Lord, to see the goodness of what you designed in creation. As we go to leave Genesis chapter 2 and move into the hard things of Genesis 3, may we keep coming back to this reality, Lord, and count our blessings. That you give us the new covenant in Jesus. That you give us a spirit and puts your law upon our hearts that helps us to walk with you in your ways. That you give us the goodness of work, whether that's little children playing with toys or going to school, to those of us who work, to latter years of those of us who are retired but still have work to do in a way. Lord, you give us good work to do. And Lord, you give us family. Thank you for the blessing of moms and dads and siblings and wives and husbands and children and grandchildren. And you give us this church family. Lord, help us to make sense of the world that we live in. Not just the world out at large, but the world that we have wrestled with and struggled with this week in our own hearts and lives. And may we see that you are good, and blessed are we who know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.